best-selling author by the name of Christopher West, in his book, Fill These Hearts, used this illustration. I think it's a good one to start this morning. Does this quote make sense to you? Let's read the quote up here and see if it makes sense to you. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it is better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it is easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Understand that? Does that make sense? It's not a trick question. It doesn't, right? Now, how about if I give you a one-word key? Now, with the word kite, does it make sense? Yeah, it does. Here's the thing. Without any context to frame the sentences, that particular paragraph doesn't make any sense at all. But when we have context, then it makes sense. Now let me apply that to the principle of prayer this morning and our relationships with each other. Because the same thing is true of prayer. It is very hard to pray for others in the abstract. We need context. We need to understand a person's story to be able to pray for them effectively. Even in the church, we need to know one another in order to pray for one another. And Paul's opening words here in Philippians chapter 1 are a prayer. But he could pray like this because he knew their story. He knew them. He had context. Their needs made sense to him. He loved them. And as we get to know one another, and as we share needs with one another, then we can pray specifically because we have context, because we have knowledge of one another. So our love moves our prayers, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1. Because, or for, God is my witness, Paul writes, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now there's the context for what will follow, which is his prayer. The word translated affections, the Greek word, literally means intestines. You see, we use the word heart as the symbol of emotions. But they didn't use the word heart as the symbol of emotions. They used the word intestines as the symbol of emotion. I mean, it makes sense. You don't feel a whole lot in your heart, but you do feel it right here when things are moving you, when there's an emotional reaction, a gut reaction, if you will. So Paul is saying here that he longed for them, and the word means to yearn. It's a word we get passion for. It's a passionate term here. He yearned for them in the inner recesses of his intestines. He felt it deeply inside him. He felt that yearning deeply. He loved them with a deep, affectionate love. And that's the kind of love that drives us to pray for one another. It's the kind of love we have in our families when one, a loved one, is hurting and struggling. We have that emotional gut response to their need because we love them. And so it is for Paul and the church. And so it is for us when we love one another and it drives us to pray for one another. And so what follows is Paul's prayer in the next few verses. But that prayer flows out of his love for them. And we can learn much about prayer from Paul's prayer here. Let's take a look at his prayer. And we see, first of all, the request that he makes. We ask for a discriminating love. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, we don't usually think of the terms discriminate and love as going together, do we? Certainly not in our culture. In fact, in our culture, we tend to think of discriminating and love as being sort of polar opposites of one another. If you love someone, you don't discriminate, and if you discriminate, you're not being loving. But in fact, Paul puts those concepts together because real godly love discriminates. Real godly love is discriminating. Let me explain by unpacking the verse a little bit before us. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. The word abound means to overflow. He's asking God to make their love overflow in their lives. By the way, just as an aside, how often do we pray that those we know will have an overflowing love? It's not really the most common request we make for each other, is it? But it ought to be. We ought to be praying for each other that we each have an overflowing, superabounding love. Now, he explains how he wants their love to overflow. I mean, if love is going to overflow, then what are the characteristics of that overflowing love? How do we see that love overflowing? In what way does it overflow? Paul wants to see their love overflowing in insight and discernment. The word translated real knowledge here means the ability to recognize the truth. Our love needs to overflow into our ability to recognize truth, in our ability to recognize the values that God has, in our ability, that's real knowledge then, and our love is to overflow in this kind of knowledge. The second word refers to the capacity to understand and discern things in life, situations, people. Our love needs to overflow in insight, or with insight and discernment, in our relationships with one another, in the things that we value in this life. It needs to overflow in insight and discernment. Why? Well, the purpose is the first part of verse 10 then. The purpose of a love that overflows in real knowledge and discernment is so that we can discriminate well. That's what he says. Look at the beginning of verse 10. He says, the beginning of verse 10, so that you may approve, or in order that, this is the purpose, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And the Greek word for excellent is a word that literally means things that are different. We're to discern the things that are different in this life. Differences. Some differences are worth more than other differences. We need to discriminate among the things in life that are different. When you look around at life, there are lots of things that differ from one another, and you have to make choices in those relationships, in those situations, in those values. And they're different, and you have to be able to discriminate the things that are different. Then he says, in order to approve. The word that's translated to approve means to approve after testing something. It meant to prove something by testing it in life. It meant to approve something because you've examined it thoroughly. So, here's what Paul is praying. He's praying that their love will overflow with real knowledge about truth, God's value system, and discernment, the ability to think through the issues, so that, with the purpose that, we will approve the things that differ from one another, the things that are better than one another, the things that are superior to other things. we are to be able to discriminate the relative value of the differences we encounter in life. Now, that's a prayer request. Ted Williams, the last baseball player, it's not baseball season, is it? But doesn't look like it out there, but all the baseball fans are looking for spring training anyway, so we'll tell a baseball story. Ted Williams was the last hitter to bat 400, and he died at the age of 83 in 2002. George Will, the columnist, describes him as an alloy of innocence and arrogance. He was an obsessive player, and he gave sports writers a lot to write about. He used a postal scale to check that humidity had not added an ounce to the weight of his bats before he took them out to bat. Challenged to find from among six bats the one that was half an ounce heavier than the other five, he quickly did that just by picking them up, half an ounce. He once returned to the maker a batch of his Louisville sluggers because he sensed that the handles were not quite right. They didn't feel quite right. The handles were off by 5/1000ths of an inch. Now, that's pretty discriminating. That comes from lots of practice holding a bat, right? And feeling that bat and sensing the differences. Let's apply that spiritually. Spiritually, we need to hone our skills in life, to hone our abilities, our sensitivities in love, so that we can discern the spiritual differences we will face in our relationships, in our choices, in our decisions. Love makes choices, and our choices need to be good choices because there are always consequences to those choices. Saul Bellow, Nobel Prize winner in literature, once said, "A man is only as good as what he loves." A man is only as good as what he loves. John Wesley said, "Good men avoid sin from the love of virtue. Wicked men avoid sin from a fear of punishment." Don't want to get caught. Love. Godly love discriminates. We know that is true in life. A husband discriminates against other women in his love for his wife. A Christian discriminates against worldly pleasures in his love for Christ. Godly love discriminates so that we make the choices that lead us to the Lord and not away from Him. That's Paul's prayer request. How about you? Can you pray for someone that you know that way? That's the way we ought to be praying for one another. We can ask God to give each other a love that overflows in its ability to discern what is right and good and godly in life. We can ask for a discriminating love. Secondly, that leads to the result then. We seek to live pure lives. Verse 10. So that, here's the result of that, of the answer to that prayer, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We ask God to give us a love that overflows in knowledge and discernment so that we can approve the people, situations, and things that are excellent for us. As God gives us that kind of love, the result is that we will be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. The result of a discriminating love is a pure life. Now, the day of reckoning for all Christians is the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day that Christ returns for His followers. We call that the rapture. There is coming a day when Christ will return, and in that day, the day of Christ, we will give an account for the lives we have lived. We will stand before our Lord and Savior. every Christian, every one of us will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul prays that the believers, when they stand before the Lord, or until they stand before the Lord, will lead sincere and blameless lives up to the day of Christ. Now, we are positionally blameless before the Lord by His grace, right? Otherwise, we couldn't get into heaven. He died to pay our price. So we are positionally blameless before the Lord by His grace. But God calls us to live lives that are sincere and blameless as a result of that salvation. And we will give an account for the lives we live. And that should drive us to pray for one another. What kind of life should we live as Christians? The words translated sincere comes from two Greek words that literally mean judged by the sun. The light, the heat of the sun reveals the flaws in materials here on earth. So the word came to mean unmixed or without alloy. In a moral sense, it was used to indicate someone who had no hidden motives, no pretense. They were sincere. What you saw is what you got. When evaluated, the person was pure, nothing hidden, no hidden sin, no sinful motives driving their choices. The second word meant without fault or blame in life. We should be people who have not caused offense or harm to others by our actions in life. The word meant to be undamaged by our choices. We are blameless. Now, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That's a pretty high goal. No one can be perfectly blameless or without fault in all of life. Even as a Christian, we do fail. Yet our goal is to have an overflowing love that exercises such discernment so that our lives are pure and undamaged by the sin until the day we face our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at His coming. That's our goal in life. And it should be our prayer for one another. It should be my prayer for you and your prayer for me. Because that is not easy, is it? In his book, The Next Story, Tim Challies writes that in 2006, America Online made a rather epic misjudgment. As part of a research project, the company, America Online, made available to the public a massive amount of data that was culled from the search history, the internet search history, of 650,000 users over a 3-month period. They made it public. That totaled 21 million searches on the internet back in 2006. Before AOL released the data, they changed all the user names, supposedly to hide the identities, into anonymous user numbers for each search. But you know what? It didn't take people long to figure out whose name went with the number just by looking at the searches. And AOL realized their mistake. They withdrew the data, but the search information, the search histories had already been copied and uploaded elsewhere on the internet. Here's a summary of what Challies points out regarding the information of those searches. It was possible to reconstruct a person's life, at least in part, from what they searched for over a period of time on the internet. That's scary. What is remarkable about these searches is the way people transition seamlessly from the normal and mundane to the outrageous and perverse. One user went from searching for preteen pornography to searching for games appropriate for a church youth group to use. Just like that. Others, spurned by lovers, sought out ways of exacting revenge, while others grappled with how to cheat on their spouses in their internet searches. Challis concludes that our searches are a penetrating window into our inner lives, those things that are hidden from others around us. So what does your data trail say about you, about me? Would you be willing for your spouse to see it? Your parents? Your pastors? God sees it already, doesn't he? Every bit of that trail and everything else that is so hidden carefully from everyone else in this world, God sees already, doesn't he? And he knows. That's why it is so important that we be praying for one another. That we be praying for one another so that we will be without mixture, with no hidden sin, without fault in our relationships and in our lives. It is so vitally important that we pray for one another toward that end. For it is a battle for every one of us to live out. So we've seen the request. We can pray for each other that we have an overflowing love and that it's a discriminating love. We've seen the result that takes place in our lives when we do live that way and we discriminate in that love and we make good choices so that we are sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. Finally, we need to understand the resources we have in Christ. I call it the reservoir. We allow his life to flow through us. Verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, what I've just described in terms of our personal lives, those things that are often hidden from others, but God sees and knows. I mean, it sounds impossible to live a pure life, an absolutely blameless and sincere life. It's overwhelming when we look at the struggles we face in life because we all fail. We all have flaws. How can we ever even think of standing before the Lord and being without mixture and without fault in our lives? Anybody here really confident of all of that, you see? Because we know ourselves, don't we? And you know as well as I do that if you're given a goal that is so far beyond what you can ever think you could achieve, what do? You quit. Forget it. I can't do that. I mean, if you were to come up to me this morning right now and say, Dave, you've got to run a 26-mile marathon out there this afternoon. Yeah. Well, that made my point. Even Linda can't believe that. Exactly. I'd go, forget it. That's crazy. I'd laugh too. So when we read passages like this, our inclination is to say, wow, I can't do that. How in the world are... God, what is this? This standard, this goal is too high. I can't do that. Well, we have a resource available to us, and that's what makes all the difference in the world. We have a reservoir of water that will never run dry spiritually. Jesus is the water of life. And he fills us with the power to live pure lives and the grace that forgives when we don't. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to what? Forgive them. So if we allow His life to flow through us, it's the only way we have it, even an outside chance of living this kind of life. And Paul writes that he can pray all of this for them on the basis of what he knows about God's work in them. Look back at verse 6. We looked at this last Sunday, because verse 11 is based on verse 6, where Paul says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What God begins in our lives, He perfects, He completes in the day of Christ. So this process we're going through is going to be completed in the day of Christ. And you know what? You will be perfect. And so will I. Because what God starts, He finishes in our lives. Okay? Now come to verse 11. Because the resource that Paul mentions is brought up again in verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. His righteousness, and this is the Greek construction here, is a past event with continuing ramifications. So we have already been filled with the fruit of righteousness, with ongoing ramifications in our lives, all right? Theologians have a term for that, and it is the term imputation. Imputation. My daughter's taking theology at the college this semester, and she said, "Dad, there's an awful lot of big theological terms to memorize." Yeah, there is. But imputation simply means that God credits our accounts with Christ's righteousness. He credits us with His righteousness. Now, that's a positional truth, that we are credited with Christ's righteousness. But it also has very practical ramifications theologically. We have imputed righteousness. It's not ours, right? God credits us with that. But the practical terms is that He also fills our lives with that, the fruit of that righteousness even now, so that it's available to us. And we can live pure lives, not just because He's credited to us, but because He has filled us with the very resources we need to do that. He has imputed His righteousness to us. Michael Horton uses the following story to illustrate imputation. After his junior year in college, he went to Europe with some friends. But like a lot of young people, he misjudged the amount of money that he needed, and he ran out of money partway through his Europe trip. So he called his parents, and his parents transferred money from their account to his to cover the outstanding bills, and they included an additional sum of money that he could draw on so that he could make it through the rest of his trip. Now, whose money was that? His parents' money, right? Wasn't technically speaking his at all. It belonged to his parents. Nevertheless, because they had transferred it to his account, they'd paid all of his bills, transferred to his account additional money that he could draw on for practical purposes, it was his to use. His account was now filled with the money he had not earned, but which was his to use nonetheless. That's what Christ has done for us. He's credited our account with His righteousness that pays all the past, and it is His righteousness that we can draw on as we live our lives. That's imputation. So Christ has filled our accounts with the fruit of His righteousness. Fruit is the results of that righteousness is there. It's ours to use in life. And already filled us with it. Jesus used a different metaphor, of course, in John 15. He talked about the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. When we abide in Christ, then His life flows through us and produces the fruit in and through us. That's God's grace. That's His righteousness. And as long as we abide in the vine, the life of Christ flows through us to produce the fruit that we can't do ourselves. Dr. James Boyce illustrated it this way. Suppose that I have someone visit my house who comes from the Sahara Desert, and they have never seen anywhere in their lives running water. They always have to go pull up water from a well. It's rationed. They have to be real careful about their use of water. They come to my house and they are amazed when they turn that faucet and the bathtub fills with water. What? Or they turn the faucet and they can get all the drink of water that they want, the drinks of water that they want. And they're looking at this incredible thing and they're thinking, wow, this is wonderful. And so I come home one day and they're taking the faucets off to take back to the Sahara Desert. Because I got to have one of these magical things where you turn this thing and water comes out. Well, how do I explain to them how that works? I drive down Route 35. And across from the water district, you can stop and you look out at Sebago Lake, right? Take them down there and I say, look, look out there. Yeah? See all that water out there? That's coming to my house. That's available. You don't have to worry that you're going to run out. Now turn around. See the water district there and all of that? They pull the water in. They send it to our houses. And we have the water. But the water comes from the reservoir, comes from the resource. That's Christ's righteousness. That's the principle we're talking about here. When I turn the faucet in my house, I'm accessing Sebago Lake. When I live out my life here on this earth, I'm accessing the righteousness of Christ in my life. His righteousness is unlimited. We just turn on the faucet in our lives. Now, you have to be connected, right? You have to be connected, first of all, to the reservoir of righteousness. That means you have to have a connection with Jesus Christ. And we do that by faith. We trust Him for His righteousness. And faith is like the handle on that faucet. We turn it on, and all the resources of the unlimited reservoir of Jesus Christ and His righteousness is available to us to live in our lives. That life-giving water flows through us. So our prayers for one another are not meaningless rituals. We pray for each other that we will open the faucets to the righteousness of Christ and allow Him to live through us so that we can live pure lives. And that is what intercessory prayer is all about. There's another great big theological word, intercession. That is pleading with one another for each other, on behalf of each other. Sometimes people just can't quite tap into the Lord's righteousness. They know Him, they've been connected, but we can pray for them, we can intercede for them that they will turn the faucet on, that they will access the resources they have in Jesus Christ. That's intercessory prayer for one another. We pray then in intercession that we will have a discriminating love, that we will live pure lives, and that we will allow Christ's life to flow through us in the choices we make. That's how we can pray for each other. An article in Pray Magazine tells this story about intercession. Carrie was a casual acquaintance from Elsie's church. She knew her, like we know people, some in our church, you know, not always really closely, but she knew her, and she was a vivacious, outgoing person, and she liked her. Everything seemed fine for Carrie, but as Elsie began to get to know her in church, she began to sense that something wasn't quite right. What she didn't know, but she found out later, that Carrie was in fact a single Christian woman who was in a compromising sexual relationship. Elsie had been watching from a distance and praying for her, interceding. And as she interceded in prayer for Carrie, she began to sense the Holy Spirit pushing her to connect more with Carrie and find out more, and sensing that there was fear there. And so she invited Carrie for coffee on a Saturday morning. And after chatting for a few minutes, she took the conversation to the next level. She just said, "Carrie, you know, I've been praying for you a lot lately. I don't know why, but you've been on my mind. I've been just really praying for you a lot. And I keep sensing that you're afraid of something. So is that possible? Am I sensing right? Or is there fear in your life? Are you afraid of something that I can pray about?" She didn't take long to react. She said, "You're absolutely right." Finances were extremely tight. She didn't, almost desperate. She didn't know how she was going to be able to even pay her basic bills, her basic needs. And she was very, very afraid of being alone for her whole life, the rest of her life. And those fears had been growing and consuming her. She'd been trying to cope with everything on her own, and it wasn't working, and she was afraid, and it was overwhelming her. And so Elsie talked with her about that fear and how, trust the Lord, and He can take care of your needs. And she suggested that Carrie confess those things to the Lord. She agreed, and so they bowed in prayer together, and she confessed her sin of fear to the Lord, her lack of trust. And then, completely unbidden, and this Elsie hadn't known before that point in time, she began to confess her relationship, this sinful relationship, this immoral relationship that she had, and how she was seeking to fill her need through that relationship. And they prayed, and Elsie prayed for her, and they talked some more, and of course there was practical follow-up that needed to happen, but that was the starting point for the turnaround. Why? Because a fellow believer cared enough to build a relationship and make a connection through prayer, to get to know someone so you can pray, so she could pray specifically for them, and God used that to change this young girl's life. And to make the changes, to give her the courage to make the changes she needed to make in her life. That's intercessory prayer. And that's why we need to be praying for one another. Father, teach us to pray. Move us to pray. And in our prayer, to connect with one another so that we know how to pray for each other. And that you would cause our love to overflow in discernment, and to help us to lead pure lives and to fill our lives consistently with the fruit of your righteousness as we turn to you to live out your life in us. In Jesus' name, amen.